Open your Bibles up to John chapter 1. John, this is one of the four Gospels, one of the four tellings of Christ's earthly ministry. And John, as you'll recall, has opened his Gospel with this prologue, these first 18 verses. In these first 18 verses, John is doing something a little different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke in terms of how they opened their Gospels. He's not opening with an introduction to a narrative sequence. He doesn't open with the first historical event in the story of the life of Christ, but he opens up with a theological prologue, an introduction to the work, where he tells us about what is ultimately true and points us to the direction he's headed in the telling. Why does John write a gospel? He's almost certainly the last of the four to be written. Why does he feel the need? He's aware of Matthew and Mark and Luke and of their accounts. But there is an element to the telling that John is inspired by God to capture for us, to record in his gospel. And he's giving us the answer to this question, why another gospel, in these opening 18 verses. He's pointing to the truth of who Christ is and what Christ has come to do. Last week, we looked at the first five verses as we started the book. This morning, we're going to consider particularly verses 6 through 9. But because this prologue, the first 18 verses, hold together so tightly, each week until we're done with it, we're going to read the entire thing. And so take a look at John chapter 1. I'll begin reading in verse 1 and read through verse 18. Hear the reading of God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray and we'll get started this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that the reading of that word and now the preaching of that word would make an indelible mark on us, that we would be transformed by the truth this morning. Whether those listening are dead in their trespasses and sins or alive in Christ, Father, we pray that you would either raise them up from the dead this morning as this gospel is preached, or for those who are already alive in Christ, remind us of our hope. Remind us, Father, of what is true. Call us back to faith in that person, Jesus Christ, and in all that he has taught us. Father, we pray this morning that you, by your word and spirit, would have your way with us. Make us more and more like Christ, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. One note before I dive in, the author of our gospel is John. This morning, he's telling us about John the Baptist. These are not the same John, and I'm probably going to fail, but I'm going to do my best to say John the Baptist when that's the John I'm talking about. If I just say John, I mean the author. At least that's my intention. There are points I know in my notes where it's going to get a little confusing this morning talking about John. And so try to keep up. And if you think I've made a mistake, just assume the best, please, as we dive into our text this morning. Three things that we're going to consider. First is this phrase, sent from God. Authority is established in this phrase, sent from God. Authority established. The second thing we'll consider this morning is the phrase, that all might believe. Christ's mission is revealed. That all might believe. Christ's mission is revealed. And then the phrase, into the world. Into the world from verse 9. Jesus Christ, as the imminent, and I'll spell that for you because there's two ways to spell this word, and they're not the same word. I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T. We're going to talk about that word. Some can't spell it and some can't define it. So we'll make sure everybody's on the same sheet of music this morning. I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T. You might say, why didn't you pick a different word? It's because this is the best word, right? Jesus Christ as the imminent expression of the love of God. Jesus Christ as the imminent expression of the love of God. We'll unpack that from that phrase, into the world. First, sent from God. Authority established. Sent from God. Authority established. John, our author, tells us that John the Baptist was sent from God. That's not a fact of curiosity. John's not trying to fill out his letter nicely the way I often would with writing assignments in high school, using unnecessary language to get to the correct word count or page length for my project. John has a very particular purpose in telling us that John the Baptist is sent from God. It places John the Baptist among the great prophets. He is like Moses, like Elijah, like Isaiah, a man on a mission commissioned by God with a message. John is from God, and therefore his message is from God. And as such, it has full authority. Now, John, our author, is doing this intentionally as he sets up the gospel that he's going to convey to us in the rest of the book. One of the things that we'll see, not only in this text this morning, but before we're done with the prologue, is that John wants us to understand from the very beginning that this isn't merely his message, that it's not merely a message that John the Baptist thought up. These are not particularly wise men. They're not great philosophers. They have not sat back, surveyed the world and reality, and said, I think I understand what's going on here. But the message of John the Baptist, which is the message of John the Apostle, is a message that comes to us from God and therefore bears full authority. John wants us to understand that as we continue reading in his book, we are going to be confronted with a truth, with the truth, and held accountable for what we do with it. Will we believe it? Will we reject it? Will we supplant it? Will we replace the truth given to us by God with a truth of our own making? That's the question for us this morning. The message, as we'll see throughout John's gospel and consistent with the other gospel accounts, is that rebellion against God and therefore sin and death have reigned in the world and brought the judgment of God upon everybody, but that God is establishing his own kingdom in the world to put down this rebellion and reclaim for himself a people, to deliver us from our sin, a people who are his own. This is the message that is the authoritative message that God has sent, a message that is proclaimed by John the Baptist, recorded here by John the Apostle, and will be unfolded for us across the course of this gospel account. And the question that faces us this morning in this first point is whether or not we will receive this message as true or replace it with our own story. something that we find more digestible or interesting. Now listen, it would be real easy at this point to begin to place all of my focus on the potential that there is an unbeliever within hearing of this sermon this morning. Someone who has heard this message before and rejected it. And certainly we're not going to ignore that possibility. But what I want you to be clear about this morning is that this is something all of us struggle with all the time. This is a default setting for us because we are sinners in the world. We are constantly constructing a narrative of reality. This is what some people mean, and you hear this a lot within evangelicalism, but it's not just evangelicals who talk about this. This is often what's meant by worldview. What is your worldview? What is your understanding of reality as it is? We're constantly constructing that reality because we're constantly having new experiences and learning new things. And all of those are not only things that we're storing in our mind and that help us later to navigate, to negotiate some particular set of circumstances because we've had this experience and we've learned this thing, but we're taking that and sometimes even subconsciously, maybe more often than not, subconsciously we're taking all of the things we see and hear and experience, and those things are forming our understanding of reality. And here's the problem. Because we are fallen, because we are sinners, because Scripture tells us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins apart from Jesus Christ, all of the senses by which we understand the reality around us and the mind that we have that then tries to make sense of all of those things that we see and hear and experience, these things are broken. They don't work the way they should. Goodness gracious, we know this, don't we? In all of our personal relationships, are we not prone to misinterpreting something that was said? Prone to misunderstanding or misinterpreting some experience that we've had? Taking something that we have suffered and letting it turn our mind in such a way that we despair in life? Listen, up against everything that our senses and our mind tell us is true is the actual truth that God has revealed in His Son, Jesus Christ, and that we have in His Word. And so the reality we are constructing is always a reality that is in tension with what God has told us is true. Our entire life, even as Christians, is one in which we've constantly got to come back to what God has said. If we do not, then we will drift further and further away from what He has told us is true. We will more and more be convinced of the construction of our own minds about what is true in the world. And so again, the question this morning is whether or not we will receive this message as true or supplant it, replace it with our own understanding of the world. Will we believe this authoritative message? Or will we use what our fallen senses perceive and our fallen minds conceive to construct a story of our own and to our own liking? A story that denies that we are sinners, perhaps, or that denies that we are finite, denies that we are the creations of another and belong to another. Don't our minds even constantly seek to fool us into believing that we won't die? Isn't it a shock every time you're confronted with it? Every time someone that you have known all your life, a parent, a sibling, every time one of them dies and you think to yourself, oh man, this is me one day. And it comes as a shock as if you've never heard it before. Even our own mortality, our minds are constantly trying to convince us is not true. Put another way, will we acknowledge the authority of God to tell this story, or will we attempt to assume that authority for ourselves? When we go out into the world, and some of these are easy to pick on, but they're clear examples. The world is constantly trying to write its own story. That language itself is actually pretty culturally current language, isn't it? To write your own story. When the world tells us that marriage is not limited to one man and one woman, but might be any number or combination of men and women, they are trying to suppress the story God has told and replace it with one of their own making, one of their own liking. When the world tells us that there are not two genders, but a nearly infinite possibility of genders, they are usurping the authority of God who made us. When the world tells us that unborn children only have value if the woman who carries an unborn child wants the child, what they're really saying is that the story of this life is a story about me, which I write, and which I am the most important person. When the world tells us that money is the highest good and that what you need is money and as much of it as you can get at any cost, by any means, they have rejected what God says gives life and chosen a dumb and deaf idol in his place. When the world tells us that this life is all you get, so you better make the most of it. You have to get yours now. No one else will watch out for you. You have to put yourself first. The world is lying to you and to themselves. When you tell yourself, when I die, God will accept me because I did my best, you lie to yourself. It's a false hope. You see, the world has rejected the authoritative words sent by God about what is right and good and true. They've rejected John the Baptist and his message. They've rejected Jesus Christ and his work. Some who even claim the name of Christ have rejected these things, supplanted the truth with something that they prefer. They've become an authority unto themselves. And the world would have you reject John's testimony as well and write your own story. And what's so dangerous about this error is how deeply it appeals to every one of us. Brothers and sisters, we have got to reject the story that the world tells. We've got to reject the world's insistence that we write our own story. God has written the story. It is God who continues to unfold this story. God who, in love, as we'll come to later, has told us what the story is. And what is good and true. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. This is what's true. Listen, when God tells us what's true, believe him. There is no other authority under heaven. Second, this morning, that all might believe, Christ's mission revealed, that all might believe. If you look at our text this morning, again, we're in 6 through 9. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Why did he come? Why did God send John? He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. This is the mission of Jesus Christ, and therefore the mission of John the Baptist, who comes to tell us about Jesus Christ. God sent Christ and John the Baptist to tell us what is true. But what is that? What is true? What is the truth, as Pilate himself poses the question to Christ, what is truth? John the Baptist was sent by God to bear witness to the light that all might believe through him. John, our author, has the same mission in writing. He tells us as much when we come to the end of the book. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, John says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John the Baptist and John, our author, the apostle, and even Jesus Christ himself are all working to deliver this truth to us so that we might believe it and be saved, that we might believe it and have life. Whereas in our first point, we were focused on the authority of the message and the deadly error of rejecting that message and making up our own story in place of it. In the second point, I want to focus on what it means to believe and the necessity of believing that message. It's important to note that no matter what false narrative the world tells itself, all of the various narratives seem to be focused on life. You see, the world, for all of its rebellion against God and all of its determination to reject the story that God has told and is telling, and to write their own story, it turns out that at the end of all of their stories is their life. Getting the most from life, living your best life, taking care of your life and making sure that you are happy in your life, and you have what you want in your life, and you are what you want to be in your life. It's a very telling mistake on the part of the world, because it reveals that no matter how hard they try, they cannot escape the truth that what they want and need above all things is life. Augustine is famous for saying in his classic work, The Confessions, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." Here's what I'm saying. Even when the world says, "I'm going to pretend there is not a God. I'm going to pretend he hasn't told me what's happening in reality. I'm going to make up my own story," they still can't help but tell a story that tries to get them to the same end that God is taking us: life in him. Blaise Pascal, who I'll tell you, I've never quoted in a sermon before, so I'm excited this morning for a first. He's a mathematician, which makes it even more shocking that I'm quoting, that I particularly am quoting him in a sermon, is nonetheless famous for saying this: "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man, which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator." You see, they can reject God, they can rebel against him, and they can rebel against his truth and try to insert their own, but they cannot get away from the profound sense of dissatisfaction, a dissatisfaction that all of us experience because we are separated from God, and which can only be fulfilled in being restored to God. Listen, the gospel you grew up hearing is true. We're sinners under God's judgment, without hope in the world, in desperate need of deliverance from that judgment, a deliverance which is only found in Jesus Christ by faith and repentance. That's true, but there is a certain deficiency in that gospel. What we've done over particularly the last 100 years is we have done our best to simplify the gospel message so that it's easier for any and every Christian to take that message to those who haven't heard it or haven't believed it. That's a good thing, and the gospel, as I've just laid it out again, is true. There's no falsehood in that, but there is a deficiency, because there's another equally true element of the gospel. In fact, if I had time to unpack it, I might really press the idea that it's more important than what we have just heard. And that's this: that we had life and we lost it because of sin. And what is given to us in Jesus Christ and in his work is not merely deliverance from the fires of hell, but life itself. together with Him in perfect fellowship. If our greatest problem, if our greatest need is that we don't have life, we need to get life. If Pascal is correct when he expresses that truth by saying we have a God-shaped vacuum in our hearts that can never be satisfied until it is filled with God, then the gospel is this: God fills that vacuum. The vacuum exists because of sin, and the consequence of that is hell and judgment forever. But what God has promised us in the gospel is to put away the sin, to put away the guilt, to fulfill the just requirements of God for the purpose of restoring us to Himself. Christianity is a relationship above all things. We get life and we get Christ Himself. This is the great prize that Paul pushes onward for in Christ Jesus. This is the great promise that's held out to us in the gospel. This is the mission which Christ came to accomplish. Believing John's message is a matter of life and death. It's a matter of relationship, taking Christ to be your Savior and your friend. It's a message that flies in the face of all the stories we make up for ourselves. Will you believe this message and reject the false narratives of the world? And if this message is true, and we believe it, how should we live in the world? Answering that question is something we all spend the rest of our lives doing. We turn to God in His Word, by His Spirit, in prayer, and in community with all of the faithful, and we ask the question, how do we live because of who we are in Christ? How do we live because of who Christ is to us and for us? This is the mission of Christ in the world, to deliver us from sin and guilt and restore us to Himself. That is the true, authoritative message that has come to us from John the Baptist, John the Gospel writer, and Christ Himself. Finally this morning, our third point: into the world. Jesus Christ as the imminent expression of the love of God. Verse 9 here, we've been in verses 6 through 8 hearing about John the Baptist. But John, our author, wants to be really clear here that John the Baptist, for all of the things about him that we might celebrate, that he's sent from God, that he comes with a message that brings salvation, for all of that, do not make the mistake of believing that John the Baptist is the light. He is not the light. He came rather to point us to the light, Jesus Christ. What about that light? Verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. John uses this image. He's been using this language of light since several verses earlier. What does he mean that Christ is light? He means the very thing we've been talking about this morning, that he is the revelation of the truth. That we are in darkness because of sin. We are blinded. Our senses, our minds are twisted. We cannot know the truth. We cannot see it. We cannot hear it. We cannot understand it unless God is to shine light on that truth so that we might see and believe. Jesus Christ is the ultimate act of God in history to shine the light on all the falsehoods in the world, to shine a light on all of the perversions, to shine a light on all the wickedness and rebellion and false narratives. Jesus Christ is the light that shines on those things, not only so that we can see them for what they are, but in that same light we see Him for who He is. And just as the moon shines the light of the sun, there are a lot of ways in which that light is reflected by the servants of God throughout history. But do not mistake them for the source of the light. Jesus Christ is the only source of that light, and he comes into the world, John tells us. John uses this word. We're going to see this word world used throughout John's gospel. John tells us about the world. The world is not a neutral expression that describes the created order. In John, the world refers to the created order in rebellion against its creator. There is a negative connotation when John talks about the world. Here, he tells us that Jesus Christ, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is fully God himself, who is the creator, John has already told us. That creator, God, has condescended. He has come down into his creation and is not only present among us, but is one of us. Takes full humanity upon himself. Is incarnated. This true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. You see, there is something absolutely true and important about the fact that God is not one of us. He is completely other. He is eternally the creator, and we are eternally, even into all of the rest of history in heaven together with God, we will never cease to be the creature. We are the created thing. This is absolutely true. Theologians will refer to this as the transcendence of God. He's other. He's out there. He's not one of us. He is not subject to the things we are subject to. He is not a sinner. He's not one who's in development. God is not growing in wisdom and knowledge. God is not getting better and better. God is absolute perfection and complete other. He is transcendent. And there are so many important things for us about that truth. But we make a mistake if we can only conceive of God as being out there. This is the wonder of the Christian faith, that God out there who is other and transcendent has come down to us. Listen, that very movement of God from transcendence to being with us is an act of love so shocking, so unexpected, that we should mourn the idea that we would ever get used to hearing it. That idea that he's with us, that he's one of us, that he is in our midst in a vital, life-giving way. Theologians call that immanence. And that's why I didn't want to get away from the word. I didn't want to just pick a different word that carries a lot of the same meaning. There is such a profound, deep truth to the immanence of God, that in Jesus Christ, he has come and dwelt among us. We're going to get all kinds of time to dive into that when we come to verse 14 in our sermon series. But for now, I want to focus on one of the most important implications of the fact that he was coming into the world, and that is that very action of coming into the world is itself an expression of the love of God. All through John's letter already we've been seeing this, even in this morning's text, but I had to reserve it for the third point, so I resisted saying much about it, but it's because of love that God sent John the Baptist. Because of love that God intended that we would hear the truth and believe it. Because of love that he reveals that truth to us, because of love that he sends light into the world in the person Jesus Christ. Because of love that he condescends. Because of love, Paul will say in Philippians 2, that he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptying himself, took on the form of man. Oh, what love. And this love, it's not the love of philosophers. It's not love as a detached thing. The God who created all things loves you. His love has an object that he places that love upon, and that love is you. One of the false narratives that we wrestle with, many of us often, is that God doesn't love us. It's just another one of the lies that the world and your own fallen mind tells you. And just like all of the other narratives, we have to reject that narrative. God himself, the creator of all things, has, with authority, entered into creation himself to declare to us, I love you. I love you. Once again, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. Jesus Christ is here among us in the flesh in his earthly ministry, and now by his Spirit who dwells in the heart of every believer. He is present with us. This is love. And God did not send this love by a mere messenger. John did not come, the Baptist, to tell us about this love. And the best we could do is take his word for it. We would be bound to believe it if God had sent him with that message alone. But John's message isn't just God loves you. John's message is God is showing his love to you by sending his son, by coming himself into his creation to express that love. And Christ himself comes and doesn't use mere words. Probably all of us have either experienced or know someone who has experienced the disappointment of being told they are loved, but all of the actions and words of the one who said they loved go contrary to that. It can't possibly be true that that person loves me because of the way that they've treated me. And we say to ourselves, the words mean nothing if there is no action behind it. Brothers and sisters, God has said, I love you. But he has not merely said, I love you. He has come into creation, and Jesus Christ has subjected himself to our rebellion and our sin in order to take it from us because he loves us. The light comes into the world because God loves us and is itself an expression of that love. If we doubt the love of God, brothers and sisters, turn your hearts and your minds to Christ Jesus. Who emptied himself for our sake. This is what we have from John this morning already as he's constructing just the introduction to his book. He's giving us all of these implications that he's going to unpack explicitly as we work through the gospel. This message that we preach comes from God and has full authority. The mission of Christ in the world is to restore us to himself because he loves us. And that love is perfect and infinite. Let's pray.